second chapter. Let's finish it up today. Not the whole book, but the second chapter. A shudder of fear should have gone through you. I don't know that you're really with me yet. I thought that was worth fearing over. I don't know. All right. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16 today. Not a lot of text, but a lot of meat. Paul says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And you know, as we consider the title of the teaching today, defining the natural man and the spiritual man, defining the natural man and the spiritual man, I find that you can actually get a definition by going in reverse here. The natural man, in the things that he says are attributes of the natural man in verse 14, certainly would not be the attributes of one who is spiritual, would it be? Conversely, if one is spiritual, they're obviously not going to be walking in these items that are listed in verse 14 for the natural man. But it all seems to come to a head when we get to verse 16, this idea of we all have the mind of Christ. That's such a quick little passage, but really it's a conclusionary statement that Paul is making, because everything that he's been doing, especially since we started it at verse 9 of the second chapter, as he began to say that eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, and that's the unregenerate man, the heart of man, and his heart is filthy, wicked, disgusting, who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Kelly's amplified version there. That's the unregenerate man. But then he says real quick next, all that God has prepared for those who love him. That's what we were doing last week, remember? Who are those who love him? Those who have been given life. 1 John 4:19 says that we love him, why? Because he first loved us. Exactly correct. And that's an eternal love. That is before the foundation of the world love. That's a love that he gave to us, before anything was created. And all things were created to bring about this one thing and this eternal relationship that Christ would have and the Father with his elect. See? And so what he's doing here is by the time he gets to verse 16 and he says at the end, we have the mind of Christ, pulling off of verse 9, he moves into how that God has revealed these things that were prepared for us before the foundation of the world through his Spirit who searches all things, even the deep things, the depths of God. But who among men knows the thoughts of a man, verse 11, except the spirit of man which is in him? The mind knows, the spirit knows. And so that's why I talked to you last week about the fact that whenever you see a phrase like this in regards to a man's spirit, woman's spirit, same, human spirit, it's talking about their mind and their ability to think. You and I can think, not because you have a brain, that's just gray matter, electrons, neutrons, and all that kind of a thing, but it's the physical means through which the spirit, your human saved self, computes and interacts with the things of this world, see. So once you die and your spirit leaves your body, the brain doesn't work anymore. I mean, it may have some firing that goes on, but there's nothing that takes place because everything about you that is you is your spirit. And so when he says, who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. So there's a theme building here. The spirit of God, which is inside of you, which all things, the deep things that God has prepared for those who love him, come through and are communicated by the Spirit. 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Remember what I told you last week about that phrase, the Spirit of the world? The Stoics use that phrase. And the Corinthians would have been very well aware of this Stoic phrase. The Spirit of the world was a sort of an all-encompassing, remember from last week, a knowledge that everybody has. It's kind of similar to pantheism. God is in everything, you know, that kind of a thing. And his knowledge is in everything and everywhere, and everybody just sort of participates in it. Paul says that's pagan, and that's not true. Paul wants to make it very clear that what they have is not this stoic spirit of the world kind of a thing, but it's actually the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And so how do we get to know these things that are freely given to us? Well, the Holy Spirit has to communicate things authoritatively to us through the apostles, who then wrote it down. It became Scripture, and now we can tap into that and know by studying Scripture the things that God has prepared for us who love Him. I stressed to you last week that it's important that we understand that this type of terminology and verbiage that's going on right here doesn't give license for any of us to go off and say, you know, the Holy Spirit is showing me things that are apart from the revelation of Scripture or in addition to the revelation of Scripture. Now, I told you something very strong last week. I said the Holy Spirit illuminates. The Holy Spirit doesn't illuminate you apart from the Scriptures. That's what the Holy Spirit is sent to illuminate. That's what He is sent to teach. So consequently, when we get into a text like this, bottom of verse 12, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, then He gets to it. How do we, what is the vehicle through which we know this? We know it's the Holy Spirit, but what vehicle does He use? Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words, is the implication, taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So when He says it's we speak, we laleo, we address, this, by the way, laleo doesn't have to be, you know, audible speech, like I'm talking to you right now, you're listening to it. It can be addressed in other ways. And clearly in John the 15th chapter, towards the end right there, Jesus tells the apostles, there's 11 of them now because Judas is gone to betray Him. And Jesus is telling, now when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to lead you into all truth. He's going to take of mine and show it to you. He's even going to show you things to come. See? And so consequently, when He does that, then the apostles begin to write these things down. They're then circulated among the churches. The churches receive them. The Holy Spirit's bearing witness inside of their spirits that this is the authoritative Word of God. They make copies, 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 copies of everybody. Everybody wants it, you see, because they're recognizing it. And they're seeing that the Holy Spirit is, verse 13, speaking words not taught by human wisdom, but those words taught by the Spirit. And then I told you last week, comparing spiritual or combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words at the end right there, combining is sukrinontes. And I like comparing. I think that's the better definition right here. And, you know, the New American Standard adds those italicized words, spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Even the word with right there really isn't in the Greek. It's two adjectives placed together, and you just have to recognize as best you can, and this is the interpretive process, what He is saying right here. It's my opinion the New American Standard is getting the idea right. Spiritual thoughts, comparing that with spiritual words, because words is part of the context at the top of verse 13. That's important to recognize that. And so what you're doing is comparing Scripture with Scripture. Testing, including. Testing Scripture with Scripture as well. That's going to come up today. Well, having said all of that, he then flips over and says, there's another side to this coin, and that is the natural man. And that's why we end up defining, as he does right here, the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. He's been building to this moment, and he's going to end this, conclude this chapter, this thought, with, we have the mind of Christ. Now already you can see because of the context, having the mind of Christ is certainly having the Holy Spirit within you, but that's not really it in its totality. Because he's talking about communicating the words of the Holy Spirit through the we, look at verse 13, which things we also speak, that's Paul and the other apostles, not the Corinthians. The Corinthians are not the we here. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, you guys are a bunch of babies. You're carnal, you're not spiritual. So he's not talking about them. He's talking about we relative to we who are writing, we who are called to do this. And so We're writing these things to you. They are words that are spoken. So it's the conjunction of the Holy Spirit in you, who is your teacher, and he illuminates what? The Word. He illuminates and gives revelation and understanding through the Word. Okay, so having said all that, that's the essence of what it means to have the mind of Christ. Don't worry, I have more to say about that. I have not let the cat out of the bag too much. He's sticking his little snout out a little bit, and that's as far as that go. So if you take your outline, let's consider these three verses right here. First, verse 14 gives us the four indicators of the natural man. As we look through verse 14, I want you to be asking yourself a question as we go through verse 14. Do any of these things that are describing the natural man describe me? We have to do that, you know. You have to do that. You got to check yourself. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good. We're testing where we're at. What's my behavior like relative to what the Word says a new creation in Christ is to behave like? And then secondly, we'll look in verse 15 about the judgments of the spiritual men. That spiritual men and women in Christ are called to make judgments. They're called to make appraisals, decisions. And by the way, the people of the world don't get to judge you or appraise you. We'll talk about that. Lastly, again, we get to verse 16, and we'll talk about the mind of the spiritual man, which, by the way, that mind of Christ is set off in opposition to the beginning of verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? I'll show you how that verse, verse 16, actually contains two thoughts. One's an old covenant fact, and one's a new covenant fact. And we'll talk about that when we get to that. Consider verse 14. Let's talk about the four indicators of the natural man. He says, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I count four items there. Some commentators only count three, but I see four. Let's deal with this natural man. What the heck is a natural man? The Greek there is psychikos. Psychikos. We get our word soul, in this case soulish, soul-like, a soul person, a soulish person, the natural. I think natural works best for our understanding in English. There's a lot involved in the word psyche, the Greek word for soul. It can mean being, it can mean life, but it never means spiritual life. It never means eternal life. It has mostly to do with natural earthly life, the psychikos, and it shows up in several places. You might be surprised at the very first place that this idea of psychikos relative to natural, relative to non-spiritual, relative to not being led by the Spirit, relative to not having the mind of Christ, where it first shows up. And that's Genesis 2 and verse 7. And it's talking about the creation of Adam from the red clay of the ground. Adam, ha-adam in Hebrew means red clay. Adam is just a derivative of that. It says in Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God, Hayahoa Elohim, I love that combination, formed from man from the dust of the ground, yatsar, he squeezed man together from the dust of the ground. Now, don't think in terms of you're seeing dust fly all over the place. It's clay is what's happening. And he squeezed. Everybody's played with Play-Doh, right? Adam, there's you and me right there, squeezed out, okay? And he says, he squeezed, formed man of the red clay of the ground and then did something kind of weird. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the result was man became a living nephesh, a living soul, equivalent to psychikos. Nephesh and psychikos, Hebrew and Greek comparisons right there. He became a living soul. Now, what was Adam's state relative to righteousness at that moment? He was neutral. Some of the creeds and confessions talk about Adam's original righteousness. Well, I got no problem with that as long as you understand that that righteousness is not like God's righteousness, which is holy and perfect. Adam was in a state, I like to say, of innocence. I think that's the best way of putting it. He wasn't tainted with sin yet. He had the ability to sin, and he had the ability not to sin. See, it's a famous Latin phrase that's taken from that. He had the ability to sin or the ability not to sin. He was neutral. He really didn't have any power to in that situation where Eve then takes a bite out of the apple and offers it to him. You know, he didn't have much of anything that we can really describe. The fact is that the Bible doesn't give us much information in regards to the pre-fall state of Adam. All we can say is that he was in a state of innocence. But he was a living soul, so he's natural. He's natural at this point. But that's not enough to get us to where what Paul means when he uses the psychikos man, psychikos anthropos, the natural man. There's a little bit more. Now, coming off this theme right here of Genesis 2:7, where Adam becomes a living soul, he's not righteous. He doesn't have God's imputed righteousness through Christ in him yet. He doesn't have any of that. He's just neutral, okay? Now, slip over to 1 Corinthians, and of course, you're there holding your spot, but go to the 15th chapter now. 15th chapter, look at verse 45. Verse 45 down through 49, actually. Now, we just read Genesis 2:7, yes? Now, the context here is talking about the nature of the believer's resurrection body. So watch this now. Verse 45. So also, I guess I better back it up to 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead, sown perishable, raised imperishable. I drop words that aren't in the Greek. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. Now sown, the idea of death, and then raised. But he's already defined what raising is. So before you assume raising means a physical carbon-based body, this one coming out of the ground, you need to read verses 36 through 38, which I don't want to deal with right now. It'll get me off my track a little bit here. But look at 38 real quick. He talks about the fact that God gives him, not it, it's masculine in Greek, God gives him, that is the believer, a body just as he wished or desired, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. The only point I want you to see right there, without me developing it, which I've developed before for you on numerous occasions, is a body is given to the believer. And each of the seeds relative to believers get a body of their own upon their death. Once death takes place, they receive a body. 2 Corinthians 5:1 and 2 says it's a body that comes out of heaven. It's from heaven and out of heaven. Very strong in the Greek language in 2 Corinthians 5:1 and 2. So I just say that's to give you a holistic context going on right here. So when he says from 42 through 44, sown, raised, he's already established what the definition is. The working definition of it is to have a raised body. It is a body that is given. So there's no need anybody, any longer, anywhere, to be wondering or wandering around mentally about, is it a body out of the ground? Is it da-da-da? No, the Bible teaches that nowhere. That is a tradition that has been handed down. Be free in Jesus' name. And the whistle is a part of that. See, you got to do that little whistle at the end. All right, 44. So, it is sown a psychikon body. Ah, there's the word natural. You see it in 44? Sown psychikon body, natural body, raised spiritual body. How is it raised? Somebody make me happy. How is it raised? Sure, but verse 38? How is it raised? 38. Spit it out. It's all good. 38, verse 38. Yeah. And? For top of 38. It is given. That took a while, you guys. Verse 38. God gives them a body. That's the definition of resurrection. That's from the very beginning. So when you get to 44 and all that stuff, sown and raised, right? It's what God gives. Look, sweetie, do you have this pad of paper yet? I have to give it to you before you have it, right? Okay, so once I give it to you, now it's yours, right? Now, unless you want to keep it, you can give it back to me. Okay. That's a simple illustration. That's exactly what 38, that's resurrection. That's how you receive your body out of heaven. Okay, I know you got that. All right, so it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural psychikon body, there is also, or estin, exists also a spiritual body. In other words, the psychikon body exists side by side simultaneously with the spiritual body, meaning that in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2, your body is waiting for you in heaven, and you're here now in this body, no problem. This thing goes into the dust. We are promised that this body returns to the dust. See? Genesis 3:19. It is going back into the ground. You have that promise. It's going to happen. It's not coming back out. Sorry. There's no text anywhere that teaches that. Okay, back to the subject. 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Where is that written? Genesis 2:7, right? Exactly what we were just reading. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, who's that? Christ Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. So already a difference. The first Adam is of the earth, natural. The last Adam is Christ, spiritual, right? But the earthly has to come first. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. I'm explaining the natural man here to you now. I'm probably giving you more than you need, but, you know, that's my way. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. That's you. Just as we have, now watch, he explains what he means by verse 48, now 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also will bear the image of the heavenly. To bear, or born in past tense right here, English, is the Greek word phoreo. Phoreo means to wear as clothing, means to put it on. On over. It goes over your disembodied spirit at the point of death. So just as we have worn the image of the earthly, we will also wear as clothing, phoreo, the image of the heavenly, which of course is the person of Christ. Okay? So you've got natural and you've got spiritual. So natural is not going to last. Psychikon is just for this time on the earth. It doesn't get resurrected, it doesn't get glorified, it doesn't get reanimated, it doesn't get repumped up, it doesn't have gold sprinkles all over it, it has none of that stuff going on. It just goes into the ground like God said it would go in the ground, Genesis 3:19. I think I could put that into a song right now, but I won't. Okay, so there's the natural man regarding, does the Bible have anything more to say about the psychikon man? Well, thank you for asking, because in Jude 19, it actually does. Jude 19, right before the book of Revelation, second book from the end of the Bible, unless you're reading something heretical that has additional material in it. As Jude warns his readers, first in verse 17, telling them that they need to remember the words that were spoken by the apostles of the Lord, 18, that they were saying to you in the last time, that's the time they were in, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. So mockers following after their lusts, okay? Now he's going to define something about these mockers following after their lusts. He says in 19, these are the ones who cause divisions. Now my New American Standard says, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Allow me to assist this a little bit. Worldly minded, okay, it's psychikoi. Soulish, it's describing. Worldly minded is a. It's not really a translation; it's an interpretation. Certainly, that is part of it. But this says psychikoi in Greek. It's natural. It's just like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14. By the way, when I get back to 2:14, we're going to blaze, so don't worry. Psychikoi, natural. So here, same word. These are the ones who cause divisions. They are soulish. They are natural. So they're like 1 Corinthians 2:14. They're like the natural man who doesn't receive, who does not receive of the things of the Spirit of God, right? They are psychikoi, And then the Greek reads, pneuma mi ekontes, having not the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. I think that's better than devoid of the Spirit, but you get the idea from that. Having not the Spirit. So to be soulish is to not have the Spirit. Oh, that brings us back to Genesis 2:7. When God squeezed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. He became psukikoi, if you will, or nefesh, the Hebrew comparative right there. So he was without the Spirit. He didn't have the Holy Spirit in him. None of the Old Testament saints have the Holy Spirit in him. The only people that had the Holy Spirit come and go were the prophets. And those who were God used for inspiration, that's it. But there was no Holy Spirit abiding, no Holy Spirit seeing, sealing, no Holy Spirit in there as the teacher in any way, shape, or form. And this is Paul's point. This is what you've got in the new covenant. Since Christ came, died on the cross, rose from the dead, Acts 2 happens, day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit falls, and everyone's baptized. Everyone relative to believers. Everyone is believed and baptized. Believe, baptized, believe, baptized. And now he's inside. Now you don't have to submit yourself to the I'm not sureness of the world. You don't have to say, I don't know relative to God and the things of God. Or what happens after you die? The world says, well, this, that, the next thing. They're not really sure. Nobody really knows. Guess who gets to be sure? You get to be sure. Because the Holy Spirit is within. The Word of God has been given without, and he's there to illuminate this. Now, surety comes to you every time you open this book. Confidence is yours and is mine. Back to 1 Corinthians 2. So that's who the natural man is. Okay, let's kick it in the gas here. But a natural psukikoi man, number one, because we're dealing with the four indicators of the natural man, first of all, he doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. He does not dekomai, the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit of God. He does not welcome or receive the things of the Spirit of God. He's natural. The things of the Spirit of God are completely foreign to him. And the things of the Spirit of God, of course, is referring back to verse 13. The things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. These are the things that the psukikoi man does not welcome into his life, does not want in his life. That is the indicator that he's natural, that he's not regenerate. He does not welcome the things of the Word of God, the things of the Word of God. What else? He doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God. Here's another indicator, number two. Because they are foolishness to him. He thinks they're foolish. Moria, not Maria. Moria is the Greek word here for foolish. It's only used five times in the New Testament. All five times are right here in 1 Corinthians. Five times in the New Testament. All five times are here in 1 Corinthians. There's something about this word that Paul keeps coming back to, relative to his instruction to the Corinthians. And you can see as you have gone through the book before, and as I have reviewed the contents of the book, it is one act of foolishness by these carnal people after the next, after the next, after the next, after the next. I mean, they are a walking advertisement billboard for the fool. These poor folks. The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's number one. Number two indicator is that they are foolishness to him. You know, in Acts 26 and verse 24, Acts 26 and verse 24, Paul is preaching to King Agrippa. He's in chains. This is his first Roman imprisonment. And he's preaching away to Agrippa, and Governor Festus is there. And Paul's preaching away as to Jesus appearing to him on the Emmaus Road, and on all of this, and then he starts talking about how he was raised again from the dead according to the Scriptures, and it's like Festus can't handle it anymore, and it says he cries out with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself! Much learning has driven you mad! I mean, the guy just lost it. I mean, he completely lost his cool. And Paul's like, most noble Festus, I'm not mad, but I speak the words of soberness and truth. But to the natural man, this is crazy stuff. Crazy talk. Man, baby, we need to get you a room at Bellevue talk. Bellevue is the psychiatric bunch in New York, okay? What would be the equivalent out here? Richard Young? Something like that? Okay. This is nuts! What do you mean? What do you think, you got the Holy Spirit inside of you? What do you think, this is God's word? Are you kidding me? Everybody disagrees over this. This thing has been around forever. People have been taking you for a ride for thousands of years. You and everybody else that believes this whole thing is a bunch of nut stuff, you know? Sit them down for just 10 seconds with anybody in this church. I would be very confident in any one of you, after all this time, to be able to take apart that type of a lame argument and ask the right questions. So their foolishness to him, like it was foolishness to Festus. Number three, a third indicator of the natural man. It says, he cannot understand them. That is, the things of the Spirit of God, which verse 13 says, are words spoken and addressed, but they're words nonetheless. It says he can't understand them. He has no ability to understand. The first evidence of not understanding the Word of God by a natural man is this. There is no conviction in his heart concerning the things that he has just heard of the things of the Spirit of God. There's no conviction. There's no motivation to change. Right? They're natural. Yeah, you know, it's not that when it says that they can't understand them, on the one hand, it doesn't mean that they have no intellectual comprehension that, well, Jesus died on a cross and he's the Son of God, and if I believe on him, I'll go to heaven and won't go to hell. We're not talking about that. I mean, they can have an intellectual apprehension to that, but the power of it, the seriousness of it, does not grip their hearts. It holds nothing of any eternal value to them. It's just one philosophy among many religious philosophies. See? They don't really understand it. The understanding goes much deeper, doesn't it? It goes deeper. It goes way down inside. It is that which, when I hear the Word of God, one of the things of the Spirit of God, it takes hold of me. It brings me to my knees. We were singing earlier Psalms to the Lord. That Thanksgiving. I mean, what we do right here, this is kind of nuts. This is just kind of nuts. It really is. I mean, first of all, you get up early on a Sunday. Okay. Second of all, you're spending you're coming here for 2 hours, 3 hours, if you're coming to both services, on a Sunday. And then you're sitting in these chairs, and it's like, wow, the walls are blank, and it's like you're singing. Who are you singing to? And how do you know this God of yours is there? You're just kind of nuts. Who's the bigger fool? The one who can't see that God is not there, or the one who thinks that he is there, but he isn't there? Just, you guys are fools. Well, and the thing is that's the world's apprehension. They don't have the things of the Spirit of God. They're natural. They're psychikos. They can't understand them. You know, and there's that aspect of it. But then, John 12, verse 38 and 39. John 12, verse 38 and 39. Excuse me. John speaks about the fact, he gets ready to quote Isaiah 6. And he's talking about in the context right there, starting at verse 37, that though Jesus had done so many signs among the people, yet for all that, they still did not believe in him. And then he begins to quote out of Isaiah, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm strength of the Lord been revealed? Believe, revealed. In other words, the strength of the Lord through the report that Isaiah is talking about, it's really a pre-gospel, precursor to the gospel, has to be revealed. The strength of the Lord through his saving work in Christ has to be revealed. But then the text goes on to quote that he, God, has blinded the minds of those who don't want to believe it or who refuse to understand it. He blinds them. He hardens their heart lest they should turn and he should heal them. But he does it so that they will not. There's the other side of that coin too. So some of these people who cannot understand them, God has actually entered in and stopped that. And that's just one text among many texts that says God actually gets involved and stops that. You know, Matthew 11:25, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things that he just got through teaching. You've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you reveal them unto babies. Well, that's a positive affirmation. He hides them from those who think that they're all that. He goes about doing that intentionally. 2 Thessalonians 2. Hold it. Here's one of those moments where I go, wait, double check, make sure, otherwise I don't want to give you something that I shouldn't be giving you. Yes, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, they perish because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Huh? In order that they may be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So there's that side of it too. So when you consider this third indicator right here in verse 14, that the natural man can't understand them, that is the things of God's Spirit, both of those things are happening that I've just discussed. Number 4, bottom of 14, because they are spiritually appraised. They are spiritually anakrino, examined. Appraised is okay. It's good. Examined works good. Or evaluated also for anakrino. Literally to judge again. But the idea behind it is to evaluate a thing. To appraise a thing. To examine a thing. It says, they can't, a natural man doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God. That's the word. For 2, they are foolishness to him. 3, he can't understand them. For the reasons I've just given you. 4, because they are spiritually appraised. But you see, the natural man has absolute, abject inability to spiritually appraise or evaluate anything. See? It's a Romans 8:7 scenario. Romans 8:7, Paul says that the mind of the flesh, or the mind that is set on the flesh, is hostile to God. Hostility. That's all they got is flesh. They have no spiritual mind. They're psychikos. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. Neither indeed can it. It has no ability. This is the inability of the natural man. So when we consider in 1 Corinthians 2:14 the four indicators of the natural man, I hope that you don't see any of these things in you. Because I believe that the Bible teaches that a believer can be in a flesh-driven state, setting their minds on the flesh. Because what I just quoted to you out of Romans 8, he's addressing believers. He's not addressing non-believers there. And I believe a believer can be in this state. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen in this church. I've seen it happen in the past amongst people who, frankly, aren't here anymore. And it's a sad, grieving, scary thing. The four indicators of the natural man leads us to some better news. And that's verse 15. And that's where we start talking about the judgments of the spiritual man. Good, let's get away from the natural guy. You have to know about that in order to appreciate a lot of what you have. Verse 15. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. These are the judgments of the spiritual man. And I'm going to suggest to you that we've got two items here listed in verse 15. The first half, number one obviously, is he who is spiritual as opposed to he who is natural. Well, one who is spiritual goes, we can start at least at verse 9 at the bottom, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Those who love him because God first loved them, yes? 1 John 4:19, okay? And they are given of his Spirit. God revealed these things through his Spirit. And then he says, verse 12, you don't have the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so we might freely know the things that are given to us by God. So the spiritual man has the Holy Spirit. I mean, Obviously, we can go to other texts that say the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:5, he is the down payment, the Holy Spirit is. Ephesians 1, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, right in there. You heard the Word of God, the gospel of truth, you believed, and then you were what? Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. He is in there. Colossians 1, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Well, Christ is in you by the Holy Spirit. You understand that the person of Christ is not in you. Did it shock anybody? The person of Christ, I'm not a heretic, it's His Holy Spirit that is in you. Look, the person of Christ is in His raised body. It's glorified, but listen, the person of Christ, now careful, because I got to be careful, okay? Here's one of these edgy things I'm going to throw at you. The person of Christ, okay, listen, in His body, not omnipresent. Not omnipresent. It's in one place at one time. Just like when we get over to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we start looking at verse 22, 23, 24, that area right there. It speaks about that at the parousia, when Christ was to come back, as Paul was writing it there, because it hadn't happened when he was writing it yet. But when Christ came back, then Christ hands the kingdom back over to the Father, and the Father becomes all in all. Christ resubmits Himself back to the Father. It's eternal humility. He's still the Lord of glory. All dominion and power in the kingdom has still been given unto Him, Daniel 7, verse 13, verse 14, and other places. Oh yeah, He rules forever and ever. But He hands the kingdom back to the Father, acknowledging the superiority of the Father. Doesn't mean that He's any less God. This is where you have to have a good handle on what the Bible teaches concerning the triunity of the Godhead and the equality of divinity within all three members. And yet, there is an arena of submission by the Son and the Holy Spirit to the Father in order to bring about the salvation plan. But the Father is not the CEO of the divine boardroom. They're all equally divine. But in the plan of salvation, there are jobs designated or delegated, if you will, that are taken up. See, as I've talked to you before, the Father sends the Son dies on the cross, then the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, see, so that God might be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15 says, all in all. Spiritual. Now, we just did a little spiritual appraisal right there. He who is spiritual, it says, appraises or evaluates, same word as anakrino, or examines all things. Now the all things points us back to verse 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit. That's the things He's talking about. So verse 15, the spiritual man appraises all things. All things relative to what? Verse 13. All things relative to? What? Look back at verse 13. Yes? Back up to the top of 13. Yeah, baby. Words. Words. The thing, yeah, Kathy got it. Laleo, the words, the things we speak, not in words of human wisdom, but those words, it points back to words, that are taught by the Holy Spirit. You're all kind of, you know, wandering around there a little bit. You were on track, but it's those words I want you to get at. See? Just like at the top of verse 9, he begins the discussion with, as it is what? Look at top of verse 9. Yeah, bingo. As it is written. He doesn't, remember last week I told you, he doesn't just say that to sort of throw it out there like I need an opening statement or something like that. He's saying it's the authority of what God has written, propositional revelation, vis-a-vis the Scriptures, as it is written, and when that is stated right there, all authority, bang, of God comes in to the room, to that moment. See, and your attention is immediately gripped. So, as it is written, and then he continues that idea on, you know, verse 13. The things we speak, not in words taught by you, but in those words taught by the Spirit, comparing spiritual with spiritual, comparing scripture with scripture. I think, and the natural man doesn't have these four things. But guess what? In verse 15, he who is spiritual, saved, and not just saved, but consciously, specifically walking in the things of the word that has been given to him, he appraises, evaluates all things. The all things in the context goes back to verse 13, which is the all things that are revealed in the word. So, when Isaiah 8, are y'all with me? Everybody okay? In Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20, Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20, when the people say, let's consult mediums and the nutballs that go peeping and muttering, you know, and witchcraft, sorcery, he says, should not a people seek to their God? You would seek, the living would go to the dead? Then he says this, to the law and the, okay, testimony, right, you must be over there. To the law and to the testimony. Then it says this, if they, the mediums, the spiritualists, and all that nonsense, if they do not speak according to that word, the law, Torah, teaching, and the testimony, what God has revealed, then it's because there is no light in them. They have no light. So there's your comparison. That's how the spiritual man, verse 15, appraises all things. That's how you do it. To the law and to the testimony. You compare spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Law unto the testimony, the teaching. Torah means teaching. Not just, that's, law is just the, is just your basic general definition of Torah. Torah means to teach. And it's it's a multi-use word, okay? So, you compare to the law unto the testimony. If they don't speak according to this, that's how you examine. Then there's no light in them. There's no light in them. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. But verse 19 before that says, don't quench the spirit. Don't quench the spirit. And then 20 says, don't despise prophesying, but test all things. Therefore, if you don't test all things, which would be, in the context, the prophesying, people saying this is the word of God. If you don't test that, if you don't test all things, if you don't test those prophecies, then verse 19 kicks in. You know what you're doing? Quenching the spirit. You ever think about it that way before? You're quenching the spirit if you don't test it. That test, that word right there, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21 is what that is. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21. See, a lot of people, they separate that stuff. Don't quench the spirit. You know, I've had, see, I was in Pentecost. It, you know, like you don't know that. You know, and I was accused of it. Berkshire, just quenching the spirit, you know. And I'm like, wait a minute. This says quenching the spirit in the context of, you know, testing prophecies, testing people's prophetic words, and that if you don't test those things, if you don't call them into question relative to comparing it with Scripture, that's with the spiritual man appraising things. That's the spiritual man evaluating things. Hello? Then if you don't do that, then you're the one quenching the spirit. If you don't test it, if you don't question it. Because the Spirit just told Paul, write that down so that they test that stuff. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they, what? There you go, baby. They searched, tested, examined the Scriptures, not once a week when they came into church on Sunday, but daily, like Jen just said. They examined, tested what Paul had to say about the gospel up against the Scripture that they had. And then the text says, consequently, they came to faith. Yeah, not bad. Pretty darn good, I think. This is the spiritual man appraising all things. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? What does the second half of verse 15 say relative to the judgments of the spiritual man? It says, yet he himself, that is the spiritual man, is appraised, evaluated, examined by no one. Okay, now, make sure your head doesn't go boo, 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 or something like that, like I'm untouchable or something. What this means is that relative to the natural man, because that's your context, that the natural man, who is the unbeliever, doesn't have the right or, frankly, the ability to judge or examine the believer. That's all. They're lacking the spiritual ability to do so. Doesn't mean that a believer cannot examine another believer. That is encouraged. Not as some sort of a gossipy, you know, thing or sticking your nose into somebody else's business, but in the sense of evaluating one another relative to behavior. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible says, you know, we're to, you know, be looking into one another's stuff or something. But here's the thing. If you're a believer in Christ, you're already transparent. The fact that you're here makes you transparent. Your presence here makes you transparent. It says, you know what your presence here says to me? Evaluate me. That's what your presence says to me. Because otherwise, what are you doing here? I don't know what you're doing. You might as well stay home. If you're hiding things, right? If you're hiding stuff. But when you come here, you're being... The Word is exposing all of us. I preach this stuff to you. You know, I get it prepped in advance. There's been many, many, many times where the Holy Spirit has gone like, with the Word cuts me open. You know, it exposes me, and I got to repent. Oh, Lord, I'm not there with that at all yet. Here's my sin. Here's the... Fix me! You know? So, like what Tony encourages us to do, I confess my sin. He's faithful and just to forgive me. Keeping that short account. Well, now I'm bringing it to you. But I can relate that you're throwing... It's cutting you open. I got it. It demands a change. It demands, what are you going to do with this? See, Bible preaching, real Bible preaching, is read the text, explain the text, and then ask you what you're going to do about the text. That's real Bible preaching. So he who is spiritual appraises all things, we understand that, yet he himself is appraised, evaluated by no man. You know, Paul's going to say something interesting here in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Because the Corinthians are evaluating Paul and are going to be questioning his apostleship and whatnot. And he's got this to say in 1 Corinthians 4:3. He says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." And then he goes on a little bit in regards to that. What that text is basically saying is that there were those who were making an appraisal of Paul, but they were doing it carnally. Because what's in between, what goes before chapter 4? Chapter 3. In chapter 3 he says, you guys are carnal. You're carnal. You're babies. I've tried to feed you with some meat, you choked on it. Back to the tit. Or the teat is the proper appropriate farm term. Teat. Back to the milk. Can you say teat in the pulpit? Yeah, but I can like repent if it's like wrong, you know.
You say back to the udder or something.
Back to the udder? Can I say udder? I can say utter nonsense. Okay, now I'm being utterly nonsensical. The four indicators of the natural man. You got them? Second, the judgments of the spiritual man, you're called to appraise all things through what? The Word. Test it and see. But guess what? The natural man can't be appraised. Can't be going around appraising the believer. They don't have the capacity to do it. First of all, they're not born again. Second of all, that means they're on their way to hell. You know, it's a John 3:36 scenario. Those who believe in him have everlasting life. Those who don't, the wrath of God abides on them. Ow! They're living in that state. Plus, they have no ability to comprehend Scripture. They can't understand it. So how are they going to appraise the believer? So who cares what the world has to say about you and me? Who cares? I mean, it's like, you know, you care to the extent that you don't want them, you don't want them to have heaped up judgment upon them, because we don't know what God's plan is for them. So we back off and let God be God and let God be judge and don't try to take his place in regards to that. We say what the Word says because that's what the Holy Spirit illuminates us to say. Third and finally then, the mind of the spiritual man. Verse 16, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? but we have the mind of Christ. Now, if you've got a New American Standard, you'll see that that first half of verse 16 is capped. It's all caps, capitals. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? That is actually taken from Isaiah 40, verse 13. Isaiah 40 and verse 13. Paul actually repeats it and uses more of the full quote, because this is just a partial quote right here. He actually uses a fuller quote in Romans 11, 34 and 35, just so you have the references. But I just want you to focus in on this right now, because I'm gonna wrap this up. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? And then there's a change. Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. The words Christ right there point back to the word what?
Spirit, 15.
Right in 16. In 16. For who has known the mind of the
Lord?
But we have the mind of Christ. Take your pencil, go from the word Christ, point it back to the word Lord in 16. It's Yahuwah in the Hebrew text. That's the magnificent name of our God. Yahuwah holds all three tenses in Hebrew. Past, present, and future. Always has, is, will always be. Yahuwah. His name, I Am, is rooted in Yahuwah. He is the self-existent one, always has been, is, always will be. That's why he's unchangeable, immutable. That's why Christ is unchangeable and immutable. So when this text says, for we have the mind of Christ, it points back to the word Lord. Now, this first quote, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, that's how it was under the old covenant. That is an old covenant fact right there. That's what I got in the margin of my Bible. Old covenant fact. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? Not that we're going to go around, now that we're believers in Christ, we have the Spirit, we're going to start instructing God. That's not what he's talking about here. It's talking about under the old covenant, nobody had the mind of the Lord. Nobody could know what the mind of the Lord is. And obviously we are limited as well. Certainly his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways much different from our ways. But while you cannot know the immutable, omniscient, know-everything mind of God, you do have the mind of Christ. That's a new covenant fact. That's a new covenant fact. To have the mind of Christ sums up everything he's been saying here, at least from verse 9 all the way down to this point. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Verse 12, you have received the Spirit who is from God. Middle of verse 12. For what purpose? So that you might know the things freely given to us by God. It's right in here. It's the Word. The Word contains the things that are freely given to us by God. Every doctrine, everything God wanted to reveal, all here. See, this is what in the book of Acts is referred to, watch. This is what the book of Acts refers to as the faith. It is everything that God has revealed that is to be believed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, that requires more than a cursory reading through the Bible. I'm really not impressed with people who go, you know, I've got this daily plan to read through the Bible in a year. Frankly, I wish you wouldn't. See what a weirdo I am? Yeah. I frankly wish you wouldn't. Not like that. I'd rather have you read in a systematic, knowledgeable way, which I've given you, you know, suggestions on how to go about doing that. Because, you know, people start in Genesis and they just start moving. And they don't understand. Well, they don't understand most of what they're reading. It really requires an understanding of New Testament doctrine first, primarily Pauline doctrine, so that you can get the Old Testament right. And then an understanding of how the synoptics work and how John is set apart from the synoptics and that kind of thing. In other words, everything that I do for you throughout the years and the way we go through Scripture, you know, it's according to a plan. And people come and people go, so sometimes I have to reverse my plan a little bit, you know, to try to cover everybody that's here in regards to that. I don't always do it as well as I would like, but that's why we do what we do, see. But you just start at the beginning and start reading through, difficulties start taking place. Now, I'm not discouraging you reading the Bible. I'm saying read in a systematic way. Start with the epistles of Paul. Then do, and at the same time, not do the epistles and then do what I'm saying, but simultaneously, start with the Gospel of John, epistles of Paul, okay? Then Genesis, the rest of the Pentateuch, then the Psalms, okay? Make sure you're reading simultaneously. After you've finished all those things, you go back to the epistles of Paul. Now include the other apostles. Include Peter. Include John. Now include the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, as you're doing that, then go to the prophets. Then go to the prophets. All of the prophets. Then do the Psalms. Everybody wants to go to the Psalms first. They think the Psalm is devotional. It's like it's easy. No, it's not. It's highly Christological and requires Pauline and Petrine doctrine to really understand the Psalms. I don't know if I've never said this to you in quite that way before, but it really requires all of that, you know? So just start with John, same time, be doing the Pauline epistles, then you can go to Genesis, and then the rest of the Pentateuch. Then be working on the Synoptic Gospels. Then you can start opening up the prophets and make sure that then you have the Petrine epistles and the Johannine epistles going at the same time. Then you can go to the Psalms. Then the Psalms will open up for you. Who has known the might of the Lord that he will instruct him? Old covenant fact. The answer obviously is nobody. But that has now changed. Bottom of 16. But we have the mind of Christ. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? We got the Spirit inside of us. He's making us know freely all the things that have been given to us as he illuminates, it is written. Second, how is it that we have the mind of Christ? Well, we got Hebrews 10:16 working. It says that the Holy Spirit comes into the heart of the believer and writes God's laws on our heart. That makes you. That means you're given a new nature. The sin nature is removed. God's information and the capacity and the ability to understand and know the word is because the understanding is written on your heart. That just means that you're a new creation in Christ. Now you still have to, 2 Timothy 2 it, study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen and workwomen who don't need to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the truth. You still need to do that. You need to do that a lot. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire sincerely the milk of the word that you might grow. But three, what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Let's finish right here. 1 John, second chapter, verse 20. To have the mind of Christ is this. 1 John 2:20. John says to his readers, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. New American Standard says, you all know. I think that's pretty flaky myself. Oidate pante. It should be, as King James puts it, you know all things. Oidate pante, you know all things. Oh, now that I've given you that, and we've just done 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, verse 13, he has given us, freely made known to us, all things. Now it says right here that the anointing, which is the Holy Spirit from the Holy One, causes you to know all things. That doesn't mean that you're know-it-all. That doesn't mean you're omniscient. It means that everything that God has revealed through the Word, and it requires a teacher, a godly teacher, but you have now the capacity to know, understand all things that are revealed in the Scriptures. That's always the context. And then you look down at verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. So I'm fired. Well, the anyone to teach you here, it's referring back to verse 26. Check it. These things I have written unto you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And in the context of 1 John, he's writing to the Gnostics, the Docetic, writing about the Docetic Gnostics, which were the people that didn't believe that Jesus came with a real human body. The Corinthians were the opposite of that, that Jesus was not divine, he was just a regular guy. You know. But these were Docetic Gnostics. That's the key to understanding 1 John in the gospel, or in the epistle right here. All right, so the anointing which you have received abides in you. You don't need for anyone to teach you. That means those who are trying to deceive you, the Docetics. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. What it means to have the mind of Christ means to think about one thing and one thing only. Like Jesus said, man, I'm totally sold out to doing the Father's will. That's all I want to do. Just want to please him. That's all I want to do. How are you doing with that? How am I doing with that? I can improve on that. Being totally sold out to do what the Father wants, I can see the Lord improving me on that. what about when they come up to you like the Pharisees and the scribes did to Jesus, and they say, hey, Jesus, there was a guy married to this gal. And he dies, and then six more guys follow him. Don't know if she's killing them off or not, but last of all, she dies. So in the resurrection, when the dead are raised, whose wife shall she be? Can you respond to things like that when Jesus knows they're coming up to trap him? Jesus knows they're trying to make him look ridiculous in his view of the resurrection. Ridiculous, see? And Jesus comes right back. Having the mind of Christ does this. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God because you haven't read. That's what Jesus said to them. You haven't read, or you've read completely without understanding. Because the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually appraised. He can't know them. Knowing what to say, when to say it, knowing how to respond, and when to respond. Not everybody got healed by Jesus. Jesus selectively healed people. At times. Not everybody got fed by Jesus. He selectively fed them. See? Let me ask you these three questions. We'll conclude. Do you see anything of the four indicators of this natural man in you? Anything of these four indicators of the natural man? That's something for you to consider. Secondly, do you evaluate all things through a spiritual, biblical sense or lens? Or do you compromise with the dead mind of the world? The spiritual man appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Three, believers under the old covenant were limited in their spiritual perception because they were not indwelt by God's Spirit and the canon wasn't closed yet. The full revelation hadn't been given yet. Those two reasons right there. So in the Old Covenant, they were greatly limited regarding their spiritual perception. Canon wasn't finished. All the revelation was given. Holy Spirit wasn't indwelling. As a believer, how will the fact that you have the mind of Christ affect your judgment on all things? Is it going to affect? Leave this place today going, I have the mind of Christ. I have a tremendous gift, and I have a great responsibility. A great gift and a great responsibility. That's how you define the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. Father, we give you thanks and praise for all that your word says unto us. It truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. How we give you thanks, Lord God, for protecting it, preserving it down through the centuries. Thank you, Lord, for this precious gift of the Holy Spirit, Christ in me, His Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, that in me is the hope of glory. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you for all your people that you brought in today. I pray, Lord God, that you would give understanding, as your word says you will, that we will not leave this place confused in any way, that we will not be misunderstanding, my Lord God, that the word will have been made clear. And Lord, where I fall short, you've got to come and make up the difference where I can't quite make it, Lord. And I believe that you do that, Lord, that you protect the hearts and minds of these precious people, your people, And Lord God, that we might be glorifying you and looking to you first and seeking to please you in all things. May we walk through this life with the mind of Christ in such a way as we take your example and your pattern and the way that you walked and the way that your apostles walked as examples of what it means to exercise the mind of Christ out there in a lost and dying world. Thank you, Lord God, for these things. We bless you today, Lord. Thank you for the word. And now, Lord, as we give and as we support the ministry of the word and all that takes place here at Messiah Church and the outreaches and such, Lord, thank you for what you have laid on our hearts to give, what we have determined, Lord, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 and 8, what we're going to give, Lord, between you and us, that it's a decision that we come up with. And, Lord, let you be glorified in it. We ask, Lord, that as we sow that seed, Lord God, that you would multiply it back to us, Lord God, especially now during these times, Lord, where the economy is as horrible as it is. Jobs are looking worse. People's businesses, Lord, are being affected. Lord God, I ask that you would lift up your people, Lord. As David said, I was once young, now I am old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Lord God, that we will not be begging, but that your people would prosper. 3 John 2 says, John prays that we would prosper and be in health, be successful and be in health, even as our soul prospers. And so, Lord, we believe that as we give, it will be given back unto us. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, that you will cause men to pour into our laps. Thank you, Lord, for the concern and the love and the desire for your people, Lord, to give towards the work of the word. May it be elongated, glorified. May you be magnified in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Sing hallelujah.